Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, and reading from verse 12. It's on page 1144, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts, Acts chapter 1, reading from verse 12. And just looking at that first paragraph, really, verses 12 to 14, as you would read through those verses, what help do you receive from that information? It's all quite factual, but there are quite helpful things there. And as we read on into the passage, has the betrayal of Judas demoralized the other disciples? And then reading towards the end of the passage, why is a replacement for Judas important? Acts chapter 1, reading from verse 12. This is God's word. Then they, that is the 11 apostles, returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left, to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own holy word. Do please have the book of Acts open in front of you as we look at those verses that we read earlier. And before we look again at those verses, I want you to look back a little to the last three verses of the previous section that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. If you look back to verse 9 of Acts chapter 1. After he said this, so these are really Jesus' last words to the disciples, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." And I want to link those words to two other Bible passages, maybe to bring out their meaning a little bit more than I did the last time. You'll notice that the apostles in verse 9 are able to see Jesus rising into the sky until a cloud obscures him. On the mountain when Jesus was on earth, when he was transfigured before three of the disciples, a cloud also appeared. And in the Bible, clouds are often associated with God's presence, with the day of judgment. So just keep your finger in Acts and turn back with me to that scene on the mountain. Luke chapter 9. There's a couple of things there that I think are helpful for us to think about for a moment. It's page 1092. Luke chapter 9 at verse 34. It says, "While he was speaking..." That's Peter. While Peter was speaking, "a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud." Obviously, if this is God's presence, it would make you afraid. "A voice came from the cloud saying, 'This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him.'" Now in Luke, the cloud is coming down, bringing God's voice to earth. In Acts, Jesus is going up, and the cloud is coming to meet him, to bring him back to glory. Imagine the rejoicing as Father and Son are fully reunited. It's probably stretching it a bit, but can the apostles hear the faintest sounds of that joy? They've lost sight of Jesus, but can they hear the sounds of that reunion? Who else appeared with Jesus on that mountain? Moses and Elijah. Two men who had walked the earth. And in the book of Acts, Luke tells us about two men dressed in white standing beside the disciples. And I did say the last time it was probably angels. But normally whenever Luke is talking about angels, he uses the word angels. He says here, two men. I wonder if these could have been two glorified men with a message from heaven. In any case, the other passage I want you to point to just for a moment is back in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7. So again, just keep your finger in Acts. Back to Daniel chapter 7, page 944. Just a couple of verses from there. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence." Now this scene seems to be happening in heaven. The Son of Man is Jesus. That's Jesus' favorite title. And here he's going to his Father, the Ancient of Days. And that sounds just like what Luke is writing about in Acts. There are two things that I want you to take from these two connecting passages. First of all, God's word to those men on the mountain. "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Although Jesus has gone back to heaven in person, his word still carries sway. And look in Daniel 7 at just what Jesus has gone back to in verse 14. "He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is the king with universal, everlasting power." Don't forget, believer, this, not some pale Galilean, "This is the one you serve." Let's come back now to Acts with that background in place. The background of Jesus' word and Jesus' kingdom. And the actual subject that we're looking at today is a replacement for Judas. That's the title for the sermon. A replacement for Judas. But I don't want you to think that this is something a bit incidental, a bit small, and maybe even rather sordid. After the glory of Jesus' ascension, there is something solemn, there's something serious here that we'll have to consider. But it takes place according to Jesus' word, against the backdrop of Jesus' kingdom. So may those things stabilize you and help you to stand, believer, as you confront everyday life, because that's really what they're going back to here, the second half of Acts chapter 1. After Jesus' dramatic disappearance, things do take on a quieter tone. And this is what I want to call waiting in Jerusalem. And you can maybe just get an idea of the crowd in the room. We're told further down in the passage there are 120 in this room. It must be quite a big room for them to have any kind of space in it. Waiting in Jerusalem. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. Not a long walk from the Mount of Olives back up through the walls into Jerusalem. As you'll see if you ever go there, the Mount of Olives is not far, even from the city walls today. Some have estimated a walk of maybe 15 minutes. Verse 13. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. Then looking at the end of verse 14, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. This may be the same upper room where Jesus and the disciples shared the Last Supper, where Jesus appeared alive again to them, coming through the locked doors, where he may even have conducted some of their recent 40-day Bible seminar. It's touching to think that we have our own upper room in our house where we meet regularly around God's word. And tradition says that this room, this building indeed, was owned by the mother of John Mark, the writer of the second gospel. And Luke gives us here the names of the apostles in their normal order. Peter is there. Thomas is there. After his temporary lapse. But there's a very interesting difference between this list and the order that Luke uses in his gospel. If you just look at the first four names. The first four names in the gospel are Peter, Andrew, James, John. Two sets of blood brothers, possibly with the older one first in each case. Peter, Andrew, James, John. But here in Acts, we have Peter, John, James, and Andrew. Peter and John are the two foremost disciples as the book of Acts unfolds. In fact, sad to say, James will not be with them for long. But it is uplifting that another arrangement, a spiritual arrangement, is rising to the surface here. It's rising above natural family relations. God does work in families, but he doesn't always work the way we might expect. And talking about brothers, it's thrilling to have the brothers of Jesus mentioned here. Actually, they're his half-brothers, since they are the natural children of Mary and Joseph. Jesus was the son of Mary, but had no biological father. Joseph was kind of an adopted father. Now we've come across these brothers a couple of times before. Once in Mark chapter 3, when they come to take charge of Jesus. They think he's working too hard. They think he has lost his reason. And then we meet them again in John chapter 7, when they're going up as a family to the festival in Jerusalem. And they're goading Jesus about making more noise than he has up to that point. And John actually tells us in so many words, even his own brothers did not believe in him. Now, we don't want to make up too much of the story, but evidently Jesus' brothers know that Jesus has died. They may even have brought their mother Mary with them down to Jerusalem for Passover. They have seen Jesus alive again from the dead. They have realized, as Mary realized very early on, that Jesus has come to save them from their sins. They have confessed those sins, maybe even personally to Jesus. And they have trusted in Jesus as their Savior, as their God. And so they're joining quite rightly. It says in verse 15, in those days Peter stood up among the believers. So these brothers of Jesus are now believers. And as for Mary, this is the last time Mary's name is mentioned in the Bible. John has been looking after her. But perhaps after Jesus' brothers become Christians, they give her a home. We do want to honor Mary for her difficult roles as pregnant before she's married, and as the mother of a perfect child. Mothers, just imagine, fathers too, what that's actually like, having to bring up a perfect child. It brings out all your imperfections. But we don't want to take away any of the glory that Mary's firstborn son deserves. He alone bled and died for every believer. He is the only mediator, the only one who can bring us to God. And that's why Mary basically fades from the picture at this stage. And what are these people gathered together in this room? The apostles, the family of Jesus, all these others. Enough, in fact, 120 people, enough in Jewish law to form a community of their own. What are they doing? They're doing exactly what they've been told to do. They're obeying Jesus' word. They're waiting in Jerusalem together. Verse 14 tells us what they're doing. They all joined together constantly in prayer. This version says together. It's actually stronger than that. It's with one accord. Because you can be together with someone and yet not be in harmony with that person. There's a deep spiritual unity among these believers. They all love Jesus. And they're all waiting for the Holy Spirit. And yet they're not wasting time. They're not sitting on their hands. They all join together constantly in prayer. And that's a strong expression. It means they didn't give up praying. They persevered in prayer for the 10 days between Jesus' ascension and Pentecost. When God says he's going to do something, we shouldn't just sit back and fold our hands and wait idly. Our relationship with God should be such that we're often in conversation with him about it, asking him to make good on his promise, asking him to help us to adjust to the new situation. Jesus is not with them physically now. This is a totally new situation for them. God wants us to be united in what we desire. And that unity is not a natural thing. It's natural to criticize, to pick holes in other people, to find fault with people. Just look at the treatment that judge in the United States, Brett Kavanaugh, who has been confirmed, Just look at the treatment he's been receiving over these past few weeks. The stories that have been coming out that seem to have been made up about him by people who don't agree with his views. People who don't want America turning back in a more God-honoring direction. And in this fellowship, Satan will try to drive us apart. We need to be aware of his schemes. We need to be taking the promises of God that we find in the Bible, promises that haven't taken place yet, and be spreading them before God, just as these disciples are doing. Lord, you've promised to send the Spirit. Please fulfill your promise, because we need him. I've mentioned a few things about this list of apostles. But one thing I haven't mentioned, if you count the apostles here, there are only 11. Judas Iscariot, was always the last on the list. You'll notice a Judas there, that's a different Judas. He's also called Thaddeus in some of the lists, I think. I'll check that out later. But Judas Iscariot, isn't there. So we come secondly to the words of Peter in verse 16, where he talks about what has to be said concerning Judas. So the second point is concerning Judas. In our series on Mark, we looked at Judas a couple of times, but we have to look at him again today. Sad to say, if you would trace God's dealings through the Bible, there have always been Judases. In Joshua's day, it was Achan who took some of the forbidden plunder from Jericho and who paid for that with his life. In the days when God's people were settled in their own land, it was Saul. He seemed humble, he seemed devout, but he became obsessed with David until God had to take the kingdom from him. In the New Testament, Paul warns Timothy like this: the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. God doesn't look at the outward appearance. To look at you on the outside, it looks, butter wouldn't melt in your mouth. But God looks at our hearts. He knows what's going on inside. He knows where our real allegiance is. And it seems, as we read in this passage, it seems as if what Judas has done is the talk of the town. Look at verse 19. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this. So they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. And you'll notice the rather gruesome details to do with the field, to do with Judas's end in verse 18. And what you read in verse 18 may also surprise you if you thought Judas hanged himself. The gospel writers aren't ashamed that there are two different accounts. We shouldn't be ashamed by the two different accounts. The other account of Judas hanging himself, that was how Judas died. But this account may be more what happened after he died, possibly when the rope snapped. But the question must be running through people's minds, the people of Jerusalem. How come one of Jesus' own men betrayed him to death? What does that say about this new movement that Jesus has been leading? And what Peter says in verse 16 goes some way to answering that question. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. You see, during the previous 6 weeks, Jesus has been instructing the 11 in the scriptures, in the Old Testament. it was quite clear to Jesus that Judas would betray him. He wasn't taken by surprise. And you can even read Jesus' words about the one who would betray him in the upper room as words of compassion, trying to reach out to Judas, even at that late stage. Jesus knew who would betray him because he is God. He also knew because he knew the Scriptures. And he may have pointed out this passage to Peter, or Peter may have worked it out for himself. And Peter says, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, just as Jesus had to suffer to enter his glory. There's no mistake, there's no chance about it. This had to happen. And Peter quotes from the Psalms to support what he's saying. Again, put your finger in Acts and turn back with me to Psalm 69. We're going to sing part of this psalm at the close of the service, all being well. Psalm 69 is the first psalm that Peter's quoting from. Page 633. And this is a psalm of David. It's a psalm of deep and prolonged suffering. David is talking about his enemies. David knew enemies most of his life. And if you read the opening verses of Psalm 69, there's a sense of drowning in the wickedness that he's surrounded by. Look at verse 4. David hasn't done anything to these people to deserve this treatment. Or if you look on down to verse 8, David's own family may have given him a hard time. But there are words in this psalm that can only reach their full meaning when someone greater than David comes into view. Look again at verse 8. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. Well, weren't we thinking just a few minutes ago about the opposition from Jesus' own brothers? Thankfully, God sorted out that opposition. Well, what about verse 9? For zeal for your house consumes me. The insults of those who insult you fall on me. Well, where do we read those words again? Zeal for your house consumes me. At the temple, when Jesus chases the money changers out of the temple, he quotes that verse, talking to those, the money changers, turning the temple from a house of prayer into a place for petty profit. Or verse 21, further down the psalm, they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Surely that's a direct reference to the cross, where the vinegar that the soldiers gave Jesus was more to prolong the torture than it was to deaden the pain. In fact, in 5 different places, this psalm is quoted in the New Testament. It's full of Jesus, written by David, but full of Jesus. And if you turn over the page, the verse that Peter is thinking about is verse 25. May their place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in their tents. For those who take a stand against David, there will be a price to pay. A far, far greater price for those like Judas, who would sell out the King of Kings. And Peter sees in this psalm and says that David, 1,000 years before it happened, wrote about Judas. Judas's betrayal was planned by God. Notice one other thing from this psalm, please. Several times through the psalm, David prays for those who are true to him. Verse 6 is one example. May those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me, O Lord, the Lord Almighty. May those who seek you not be put to shame because of me, O God of Israel. Now that's David thinking about his own followers. But again, in the mouth of Jesus, This is a prayer for those gathered in the upper room, those who are trusting in Jesus. May they not be ashamed or cast down. May they instead be blessed because they're trusting in Jesus. May we who trust in Jesus today also be part of that prayer. Please come back to Acts chapter 1 again. Look at how Peter describes Judas in verse 17. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. Judas wasn't just a fringe member of the disciple band. When the others went out to preach and to heal and to cast out demons, Judas went too. We have no record of Judas failing to do those things. Judas indeed was a trusted member of the group. He was the treasurer. David's not here today, but David knows what being a treasurer means. It means taking lots of decisions that affect every other member of the group. We've seen before that when Jesus mentions the betrayer in the upper room, the others don't all suddenly turn and look at Judas and say, "Oh, we knew there was something wrong about Judas all along." Instead, they ask the question, "Is it me? Am I going to be the one to betray him?" To all intents and purposes, Judas looks and sounds and acts like a real disciple. But as John chapter 6 reminds us, Judas never believed in Jesus. He never surrendered his stubborn will. He never committed all that he was. He never put Jesus first. And the question must be there in Peter's own mind. How did Judas fall? And I'm still standing. For I denied Jesus 3 times with oaths and curses. And that's where the mystery lies. In simple terms, Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith might not fail, that once restored, Peter would restore his brothers. Even as the hot words of denial left Peter's lips, Jesus looked at Peter across the courtyard, and Jesus was praying for Peter at that point. He didn't pray for Judas. And that leaves us with a question too. How do I know I'm not a Judas? How do I know I won't fall away? The truth is, you probably know this in your own experience. I certainly know people from the past who profess to be Christians, but who spiritually are nowhere today. When I was preparing during the summer, when I was preparing to preach on Psalm 25, I was listening to a sermon by a man called Dominic Smart, and he said something in that sermon that has stayed with me since. He said that we are only 1 or 2 days away from walking away from Jesus altogether. Let me just repeat that, because it's quite shocking. We are only 1 or 2 days away from walking away from Jesus altogether. That's how little strength we have in ourselves. You can't afford to be relying on your cleverness, on your personality, on your good deeds, on the number of Christian books you've read, on the Bible verses or the Psalms you can quote. I can't afford to rely on whatever ability I have to preach or to reason from God's word, because I have no doubt that people were saved, that people were helped by Judas. And he was an unbeliever. He believes in Jesus now. It's not saving faith. He knows the truth. He knows that Jesus is the King of Kings, but it's too late. As verse 25 of Acts chapter 1 says, Judas has gone where he belongs. And that is certainly not paradise. Let me quote a few lines from a man called Edward Mote that really crystallize the real core of what we're talking about here. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Now that word frame, it's quite an old-fashioned word. It just means mood or presentation of yourself. Even in my best mood, he's saying, even with my best foot forward, I dare not trust in myself. Believer, you and I need to depend on the life and the death and the perfection and the prayers of our Savior Jesus every day we live. On Christ, the solid rock we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. If you're building your hope anywhere else, like Judas, like so many good living people in this world, then there's a price to pay. Because you are rejecting the word, you are rejecting the truth of the King of Kings. And like Judas, I say with heartfelt concern to you, you will go where you belong. Waiting in Jerusalem. Concerning Judas, finally and briefly, let's look at completing the 12. Completing the 12. We won't examine Psalm 109, which Peter also quotes at the second half of verse 20. He says, may another take his place of leadership. But Judas does need to be replaced. No one after that, you'll notice, as you read through the book of Acts, he's the only one who's replaced. After that, when the apostles die, no one replaces them. There were 12 sons of Jacob, 12 tribes in Israel, God's ancient people. The new covenant people of God, the new Israel, are also based on a 12. And right at the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21 tells us that the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem bear the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12 foundations of the wall of that city bear the names of the 12 apostles, the apostles of the Lamb. And actually, if you look back to that list of names that we were looking at earlier, we don't hear any more of 8 of these apostles. We don't hear anything more of Matthias after he's chosen here, who takes Judas's place. But I think I would be pretty happy for nothing more to be known of me in this world if I could be remembered in that eternal place. Notice in passing that the succession of apostles, which Catholic folk and Orthodox folk think so important, they talk about apostolic succession, one generation to the next. It's not even mentioned here. With these 12, the apostles die out. It is what they witness. You'll see that word witness in verse 22. These must become a witness with us of his resurrection. It's what they witness. It's what they record by the help of the Holy Spirit. It's the apostolic testimony contained in the rest of the Bible. That's what is to be obeyed in all ages. And by the casting of the lots, they leave the final decision up to God. With the coming of the Spirit, such methods will become obsolete. the men, the women here in this passage. They aren't really so important. What matters is our daily dependence on the one who has risen and ascended. What counts is our observance of his word. And that's why Judas is replaced, because the apostles saw it in God's word. What is vital is that Jesus will build his church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. The apostles and their friends, the other believers, are praying. They're living together by the word of King Jesus. The gap in the church has been filled. All is in readiness for the next stage. Now, the Spirit can come. Let's stand. Let's talk to God together. Our Father, we do thank you for this passage, bridging the gap between Jesus' ascension and the coming of the Spirit. We pray that you would help us to take a page from this first Christian community, to be serious about prayer, prayer for our denomination, prayer for our world, prayer for ourselves, and prayer for other believers in this fellowship, that they may grow in their faith and not falter and not fall away like Judas. Help us to be united in our desire to obey your word. Help us to see Jesus everywhere as our humble Savior and as our mighty King. Help us to do and say what we do in dependence on him. Help us, Lord, by your grace, to be Peter's and not Judas's. Lord, we pray for any here today, for any in our families as well, not yet trusting in Jesus. Help them to consider the serious consequences of trusting only in themselves. Bring your word alive to them. Help them to see that they must confess Jesus as Lord and believe only in him as their Savior. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.